Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I want to remind you that last week, as we were going through the harmony of the Gospels, we got into the meat of the message. We started to talk about the resurrection. And before going into the various texts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the accounts of the resurrection, I started to talk about the importance of the resurrection and went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In order to show that, of course, you know that the fundamental facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is what Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so that is a creedal statement that the early church, even before these letters were written, all acknowledged. Every single Christian in the first century recognized that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And all of this was according to the Scriptures. It was what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And certainly, in looking at the resurrection, we are looking at one of the most fundamental facets of the gospel. Paul goes on to say here in verse 17 that if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. And in verse 19, he says, if we only have hope in this world and not the world to come, you know, if Christ's resurrection doesn't give us that hope, then we are of all men most miserable. We're to be pitied. However, that is not the case. We do have the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope, that makes us not home at this world, but to have a living hope that we will be with him one day when this life is over. So this is of tantamount importance, and I wanted to look a little bit at how, I know we did this last week a little bit, how close this teaching is to the actual event. Remember I mentioned last week as we were about to celebrate the 18th anniversary of 9/11, that most of us here remember, you know, 18 years ago. And that's about how close this creedal statement is to the actual resurrection of Jesus. And so you can see how he would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are many who are still alive, that have seen the Lord's resurrection. Verse 6, the greater part remain to the present. And so just as most of us here remember something that happened 18 years ago when Paul was writing this, he tells them about a creedal statement that was around the church before he wrote this letter, and that there were several witnesses of the resurrection that were still living that could corroborate that that is actually what happened. Now, if this was some sort of thing passed off by the church in order to gain political power, centuries later, you wouldn't have something like this in the Bible. You wouldn't have this early. But that's what one of the going theories is of the day, is that hundreds of years later, in order to try to consolidate power, Constantine adopted, you know, Roman Catholicism, and they kind of took a certain political spin on things, and they suppressed evidence and sources in order to try to get more of a following. But we find here that this was a belief among the church from its earliest time, and Christianity would not have gotten off the ground if there wasn't an empty tomb and there wasn't a risen Savior. It wouldn't have happened. There's no other way that people can go about this that squares with the evidence that will work. So just focusing a little bit on this, he mentions how this was something that was previously delivered, and this was something that was kind of a mnemonic device that the early Christians would recite, and he lists the witnesses of the resurrection. Notice here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, then of 500 brothers at once. That's quite a bit. If it's a hallucination that somebody's having because they want to see Jesus again, 500 people don't see the same hallucination, do they? Then James, then all of the apostles, and that might include people that weren't one of the 12, but people that were sent, kind of like Barnabas, who was called an apostle in Acts 14:14. And then he was seen, Paul says, of me, verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And the Greek word is the word from which we get ectopic. It was out of place, out of time. And that's what we have there. And they're not only living witnesses that he says here, the greater part of them remain to this present time, but also notice that these are dying witnesses. These are witnesses of the resurrection that are willing to die for this belief. So if it's some elaborate hoax that they all agreed to try to pass off, people don't die for a lie. So Stephen was martyred for his faith that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he even says in his dying words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. James was killed with the sword in Acts 12 by Herod. Jesus said in John 21, 18 and 19, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to go, you girded yourself, but when you're old, somebody else will gird you and they will take you where you don't want to go. That is, he would be tied up and brought to execution. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith. All you have to see is look at Fox's Book of Martyrs and look at how the original disciples of Jesus died for their faith. And then Paul was arrested, and we don't have his death recorded for us in the Bible. We do have him recognizing that that was looming. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Verse 6. And so we know from tradition that he probably was executed under Nero. And so you have all of these people that are willing to suffer and die for what they saw. So with that said, let me just examine some of the alternative hypotheses or theories that people try to pass off as maybe an explanation for what happened here and show how, based on what we've just said, they just won't work. First of all, what about the wrong tomb? Now, this was not advanced originally. If you look at Matthew 28, which I started with, what was the original Jewish polemic against Jesus' resurrection? Now, the reason that they choose that polemic is because their options are limited. Everybody knows where the tomb is, and nobody can produce a body. So the only way that they can argue against this is to say somebody's stolen, because they can't produce a body, and everybody knows exactly where that tomb is. So they do not advance the wrong tomb hypothesis or polemic. That's not their theory in trying to escape the implications of this. And that's because everybody knew where the tomb was. And so if the early disciples really were mistaken in the tomb, where the tomb was, they wouldn't have gone around proclaiming the Lord is risen, and if it was the wrong tomb, couldn't they simply just point him to the right tomb? 50 days later, Peter preaches in Jerusalem, and he says, David is both dead and buried, and his tomb, his sepulcher, is with us to this day. And David was buried in Jerusalem. But this Jesus, Acts 2:32, God raised up. And so he could say that because nobody could prove otherwise. Nobody could prove that that tomb was still occupied. They knew where the tomb was. And certainly, even if the women or if the disciples, the other disciples, the apostles, were mistaken, this was a new tomb hewn out for Joseph of Arimathea. Don't you think he would know where his own tomb was? And certainly, couldn't he point that out? And him being a member of the Sanhedrin, it doesn't make sense that this would be something made up by Christians, because it doesn't fit with something that they would try to make up. Now, let's consider, secondly, the polemic that the Jews tried to use, that the disciples stole the body. If you're in Matthew 28, you'll read in verse 11, beginning, that those that were had set the watch showed the chief priests all that was done. And so they have this assembly with the elders, and the elders take counsel, and they give them a large sum of money, and they pay them off in order to tell them that the disciples stole him away while we slept. Now, they have to pay them off. They have to pay him a large sum of money. Don't you suppose these Roman soldiers would be in pretty deep trouble if they didn't do their duty of, you know, keeping watch over this tomb? And so they took the money and they spread that that falsehood. But this idea of the disciples stealing the body away, it doesn't explain why the women would be the first witnesses, as we're going to see here in a moment as we go through this. Like it or not, most people in the first century, you know, didn't regard the testimony of women as high as that of a man. It's not fair. Even Josephus, the historian that we get a lot of stuff from, kind of let his opinion be known and says that the testimony of a woman is equal half of a man. Obviously, that's, you know, that's not fair. But that was the culture of the day, and that's the way people approach things. So why, if you are making this up and you steal the body away and you're trying to proclaim him as Lord of life, that he's resurrected, why would you call as your first witness women if you're trying to pass it off as something? The only reason that the women would be the first witnesses is if it actually happened. And then would these witnesses be willing to die? I mean, if Peter and John and these others, if they're involved in this hoax, how does that explain the fact that they are willing to die and did die for their faith? It just doesn't work. And this, the thing that's really the fault with this is, were the first century disciples of Jesus, while he was here on the earth, living among them, were they, did they have a big concept that the Messiah would die and be raised again individually? I mean, the Jews had the background that they recognized that a general resurrection would take place in the last day. That's what Martha says to Jesus, you remember in John 11. She says, I know that he will be raised in the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. So they had that idea, but the whole idea that the Messiah would die and then would be individually raised was just completely off the radar for these first Jewish disciples of Jesus. And so really this whole thing that people try to say today about this, it kind of views this in the rearview mirror of Christianity and tries to put, you know, certain expectations that they might have or hopes they might have on the first disciples that they really wouldn't have had. Another idea is the swoon theory, that Jesus kind of just passed out, and then when he is interred in that cool tomb, it wakes him up. Will this work? What did we study last week about the burial and everything? I mean, the last couple weeks, we know they didn't break Jesus' bones because he was already dead, so what did the soldier do? Yeah, took that lance up through his side. You know, Roman soldiers that were involved in crucifixion, they knew what they were doing, and this man that did this knew that that would ensure that he's dead and check for that. And secondly, if he passed out and then somehow is revived in the tomb because of the coolness of the tomb, some people say, well, you know, maybe Luke had some sort of drug that he gave him on the cross and then woke him back up again and stuff like that after he got out. How is he going to get out of the linen wrappings of 70 pounds? You know, it says 100 pounds, but you convert it over to our modern pound, and it's 70 pounds of spices around him. And then somehow push that big boulder that was rolled down in, you know, downhill, down the incline, into the mouth of the tomb, fight off the guards in some way that they don't realize. You know, they shook like dead men, and they fell. And then somehow be revived and yet they're calling him the Lord of life. You know, that's just not going to work. So how could he do all of those things if he had just swooned on the cross? And then think about this. All these facts, whatever theory we advance, must explain these facts. That Jesus was buried, that his tomb was discovered empty, that there were post-mortem appearances of Christ to the disciples, that somehow the belief of the resurrection explains its origin, that these people were willing to die and that it was an origin, its origin is as early as the church, and then finally the resurrection, the fact that the body is not there. And the only thing that squares with all the facts is that it actually happened. None of these other theories even come close to having the explanatory power that the actual resurrection has. So Jesus' burial was multiply attested by, you know, all these different accounts here. You know, Mark is a very early source. 1 Corinthians 15 gives evidence of its attestation. Independent witnesses attest to it. Joseph of Arimathea. The empty tomb is attested by many people. The Gospels provide independent witnesses. Josephus talks about it. It's a simple story that just relates the facts. It's not embellished like some of the false Gospels try to point out. And then the post-mortem appearances. You know, some people might say, well, they just wanted to see Jesus. But does everybody hallucinate to see the same thing? And then on top of that, how do you explain this whole idea that these people were willing to die for this and that they all saw the same thing, that they provide independent witnesses to these appearances on different occasions with different circumstances, different individuals? You know, even today, several skeptics grant that the earliest disciples did have experiences of Jesus appearing to them as the resurrected Christ. That they actually, because that would be the only thing that would explain why they would die for this and their behavior after the resurrection. Now, the skeptics don't know, they don't go any further than that. They can't know anything else, but they'll say, well, they experienced something. And so Jesus actually was bodily raised from the dead, and that is the reason why we have the origin of this belief of in Christianity, that Christianity got off the ground, and they believe this so strongly because it actually happened. And so you think about how all of this, some powerful force had to be required in order for all of this to be believed by the very earliest disciples. And the best explanation is that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. It explains all of these, the things that we listed. So with all that said, let me actually go back to the text and look with you at Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. We're going to start in Matthew here. I have up on the screen the women that are listed that find the empty tomb. Now, they don't all have to have had come at the same time, but some of them are listed together. And so you have Matthew mentioning Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. You have Mark mentioning those two and then adding also Salome. You have Luke mentioning the first two. He doesn't mention Salome, but mentions Joanna and then says others. And then John mentions Mary Magdalene, and then in verse 2, they relate, we have seen. And so she's not alone in the matter. So you could combine all of these, and it all fits. And something I want you to remember about what constitutes a contradiction when we go into these accounts, because there are a lot of accounts that compress a lot of things, and you know, it's kind of the climax of each of the gospel accounts. And you have to remember, there's a reason we have four gospel accounts. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have distinct theological emphases in what they're writing. And so just because two accounts give different details, is that a contradiction? It's only if both cannot be true at the same time. So, like, let's say there's a car wreck and you have two or three witnesses to the car wreck. One of them might tell a detail about one of the cars that everybody else doesn't, but it all fits into the story. You know, in fact, if these, like Bobby's pointed out before, if these all related all of the same details, that would be almost more of an evidence of the fact that they colluded, you know, to put these together. The fact that these can fit together without contradicting each other, but include different details and different stories that all relate to this, shows that these are independent witnesses of the resurrection. And so these are the first witnesses, the women, disciples. You remember that the only male disciple that we know of that was at the cross was John. It was the women that were there. You know, the men, they're all gathered in a room, you know, trying to figure out what we do. But the women are actually out there going to give the put spices on the body and everything like that, and do honor to Jesus. And so it's the women that are the first witnesses of the resurrection, and all four of them mention Mary Magdalene, as you can see. Now, one other thing before I get into what happens with these women that I think is very remarkable is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all at the beginning of their resurrection accounts, introduce their respective resurrection accounts by specifying that it was the first day of the week. Now, that's interesting, because if you were in 1 Corinthians 15 with me as we were reading that, you remember that the creedal statement that Paul relates is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again when? Verse 4? The third day. On top of that, if you look at all of the predictions that Jesus gave of his resurrection, he would say that the Son of Man would be betrayed, delivered into the hands of men, the hands of the Gentiles, scourged, crucified, buried, and raised again when? The third day. The third day, that is, Jews counted each part of a day as one day, so the third day after the crucifixion. And so he's crucified on Friday, and the rest of that day is counted as one, and then all day Saturday, that's two, and then early Sunday, that's part of that day, and that's three. So Jesus had predicted that it would be the third day, and other places in the Bible talk about the third day since the crucifixion. But why do you suppose that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they are emphasizing the resurrection, they emphasize that it's on the first day of the week? Every one of them do. Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, Luke 24:1, John 20 and verse 1. They introduce it as the first day of the week. Why are you here today? It's the first day of the week, right? We recognize Jesus' death and the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So you have a combination of the death of Jesus with the day that he was raised from the dead. And so that's an important thing, because for Christians, that is the day that we come together. Let me just notice this with you. I know I don't have it up on the screen, but if you are in John's account, John says that it was early on the first day of the week, John 20 and verse 1. And then when he appears to them, so the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes. And then when he appears to the disciples, it's that evening on the first day of the week. Okay, so look down at verse 19. Then the same day, at evening, being what? The first day of the week, Jesus comes to them and says, "Peace be unto you." Now, there's one that's not with them. But when do all of the disciples come together again? Look at verse 26. After how many days? 8 days. And again, the way we're counting time here, So after 8 days, so what day of the week would it be again? The first day of the week. So even before Acts 20 and verse 7 says the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, what do you have here as a pattern that's starting, even at the end of the book of John? When do they come together? First day of the week. And when is the first gospel sermon preached? In Acts 2. First day of the week. So that's an emphasis that we have from the very outset. Okay, let's look at how the women find the tomb. I told you we'd start with Matthew. Matthew 28 it said, the end of the Sabbath, beginning to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And there was a great earthquake. Remember, there was an earthquake at Jesus' death. Now there's another one. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You combine this with Mark's account, Mark 16, verse 2, that says, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Remember, I said that it was a big boulder that kind of rolled down into the mouth of the tomb, and so it would take several men to push that away. It wasn't like a few women could just come down there and do that. And so they're wondering who's going to roll the stone away. Now, is it going to be the male disciples that roll the stone away? No, it's going to be the angel of the Lord. The earthquake, all of that happens. When they looked up, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very large. And so here you have this great earthquake, the angel rolling the stone away, the guards shaking, becoming like dead men, the women wondering who's going to roll the stone away for us, and when they come to the tomb, they find that it's empty. John 20 and verse 1 tells us Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So it's not what they expect. They expected this sealed tomb, and they were going to, give honor to this their beloved teacher and master Jesus. So then you find that the women enter, and they do not find the body. It's empty. But two angels appear to them in shining garments. Look at Luke 24. They went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Mark emphasizes one of the two men. He says that they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. Now, again, what did I say about contradictions? There were two angels there, Luke says. But just because Mark focuses on the one on the right side, does that contradict Luke? No. He's pointing out the one that they took note of that was sitting there on the right side. So what did the angels say to the women? This is the first sentence out of every angel's mouth whenever the angel appears to humans. What do the angels usually always say? Because the humans are, men and women, we're just, when we come in presence of an angel, we just fall down afraid. They say, fear not, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, Mark 16, verse 6 says, who was crucified, he is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Matthew 28, 5, the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, he said that he would be raised the third day. And you think about that, Jesus had said that multiple times. We have that here up on the screen. That many times he told them that he would be raised. He predicted his resurrection. But they just, didn't think about that. So they're told not to be afraid, but to go and tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. Now, Jesus will meet the disciples in Galilee and give them further instructions. And we're going to find that as we go through these resurrection accounts. John relates a story of them even being on the Sea of Galilee, right? And you remember that conversation, breakfast on the beach that they have? So he's going to talk to them there in Galilee. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to appear to them in Jerusalem first. And the first appearances are while they are still in Jerusalem because of Passover week, and he's going to appear to them there. And then, of course, after they are instructed by Jesus at Galilee, they're going to come back to Jerusalem for what? What came 50 days after Passover? Pentecost, hence the name, right? And that's when they are going to preach to the people. So the women that are told this are just trembling. They're bewildered. They don't know how to compute all of this with their expectations. So they're told, Matthew 28:7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead and he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And Mark says, go tell his disciples, and it mentions especially Peter, that he's going before you into Galilee. So Matthew 28:8 says that they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Mark's account says they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That is, they didn't stop to talk to anybody on the way. They're just afraid of what they'd seen, and they start running towards the disciples. By the way, there are versions of the Bible that take the last 12 verses out of the book of Mark. And there are some manuscripts that do not have that. One of them is the Vaticanus, which actually has space for it to be put in there. But there are older quotations and ancient versions that include it. I won't go into all of that right now. But let me just ask you, if beginning at Mark 16, verse 9, if verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, 9 through 20, is not part of Mark, think about how the good news of Mark ends. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they were trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Does that sound like a fitting way to finish the gospel account? So obviously, I believe the last 12 verses of Mark should be in there, but there's nothing even taught in all those that's not corroborated other places in the Bible. But we want to make sure that we stand up for that, that it is part of Scripture. And so in Luke 24, verse 9, it says, they returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, I want to look here a little bit as we finish today, the last 10 minutes or so, at Luke's account and John's account. Luke 24, 9 through 12, and John 22 through 10. John tells us just about Mary, but Luke tells us about all the women. So, kind of want to get your thoughts on this. And this is one of the ones that some people cry contradiction. Luke 24 tells us, beginning at verse 9, that they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things to the 11. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then arose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, stooping down, and beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. Now, John's account tells us that it only focuses on Mary, and it says that she ran and comes to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is who? John. He doesn't name himself, makes a habit of that in his gospel account. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, Luke said that all the women came and they, basically said he's risen. John says that just Mary came, and she says that somebody's taken the body away. So how are these reconciled? Let me suggest that it's possible that John is relating something that happened to Mary before the other women get there. I mean, after all, while it was yet dark, Mary came out. And so maybe it could have been that she was there before the rest of them and then she met them later on. Because she's still confused when she comes back. After Peter and John see the tomb and they leave, she's still confused about what happened. And she even asks who she thinks is a gardener, if he knows anything about it, and the gardener turns around and calls her name, and who's the gardener? It's Jesus, right? So it could have been that Mary kind of went ahead of them and then met up with them at some other time when the belief was bolstered, and that would fit with her going, you know, that early. It also could be this, and this is something that's amazing about the gospel accounts. The Bible does not gloss over the fact that when they first heard this, Matthew tells us this, John here tells them this, Luke tells us this, what was the initial reaction a lot of times when people heard that Jesus was raised from the dead? They didn't believe it. It's because we tend to trust our own senses, right, more than we trust somebody telling us something. So let's say you witnessed an execution. You saw a man executed. And then later on, somebody told you that he's living. What would you doubt, the execution or the fact that he's living? You doubt the latter because you haven't seen that. It's something that's been told to you, testimony. So you tend to believe what you see more than what was told you. What about the inverse? Guy comes to you, obviously living, and he tells you, I was dead, and then I was raised from the dead. Now, what are you going to deny? That he's actually living in front of you right now, or that he was actually dead? That he's actually dead. Why? Because you tend to trust your own perceptions rather than what people say, because sometimes people say things that aren't true. And this is the reaction, though, of the initial disciples. Now, again, if they're trying to pass off this something as believable, why would Matthew say, some doubted? Why would Luke say, it seemed as idle tales? Why would John relate to us how Mary has trouble believing this? So what I'm suggesting to you is that it is possible that all the women saw this. They saw the tomb open. They saw these angels. And Mary is seeking Peter and John. But in her trip to seek Peter and John, I mean, of course, she saw the angels and she saw the tomb open, but she becomes more bewildered by this. And what has a greater impression on her after thinking about it a little bit is that the tomb's empty. She didn't know about those angels, but the fact that the tomb is empty, and she has yet to see Jesus, right? She's just seen the angels. The fact that the tomb is empty weighs on her more, and she just, you know, instead of telling Peter and John that Jesus is raised, because she's not absolutely convinced of that, she just said, the body's not there. You know, somebody's taking it away. I don't know. These men told me that he's risen, but, you know, they've taken away the Lord's body. Come and see. And so that could be a possibility that weighs on her more until Jesus actually appears to her in the garden on her way back. Does that make sense? So both of these can be true. It's not a contradiction, but I'm emphasizing what Luke tells us about all of them and what John zeroing in on what happened with Mary and how these both can be true. Now, let's finish today by looking at Peter and John and how they respond to Mary's news in John chapter 20. So they're told to go tell them, and Mary does this. And we find in John 20 that when she says this, in verse 2, we don't know where they've laid him. Peter went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came to the sepulcher. Now, you know, John won't name himself, but he tells us he won the foot race, right? And some people have thought that perhaps Peter was older than John, which is a plausible inference. Peter is usually listed first among the disciples. It's thought that maybe he was older, and so that's why he was kind of a leader in some of them. And of course, his personality lended himself to being a leader as well, first to jump out there. So they both run, and for some reason, Peter is not as athletic as John. We don't know. But John's not waiting for Peter. He's so excited that he leaves Peter behind. And, you know, I was talking to some people this morning about the 5K I helped with yesterday. And, you know, the older we get, the more we kind of, you know, we don't run anymore, right? We kind of just hobble along, right? You know, we're doing good. I've seen some older people jogging that are probably much faster than me. I've also seen some older people out here jogging that I think they think in their mind they're really getting it, but they're not going very fast, right? And maybe that's what was here with Peter. So John arrives first before Peter. But the point is this, you know, they both get there. And I think that's an important point to emphasize. You know, some people don't come to the tomb and don't come to believe in the resurrected Christ until later in life. Some people are taught that from the time they're in the cradle, and they believe that their whole life, and that's great. But other people have to go hobble through the stresses of life before they finally come to this truth. But the point, the important point, is that you get there. So John gets there first, but he just stoops down and he looks in. He won't go in. Peter gets there second, and, you know, so John stoops down. Now, this tomb, why is he stooping down? Is it that small of a tomb? You remember that this was down an incline, right? So it was a big enough tomb for them to go down into. It's just that they have to look down. It's like looking down into a basement or something, right? So he stoops down and he looks. Peter then comes up, following him, verse 6, and what does he do? Does he stand outside and kind of just look? Impetuous Peter, right? He goes right in there. And I think with all of us, you know, there's this part of us where like, okay, we have to stand here and figure out what's going on here and kind of weigh all this. And like John, we want to just look and figure out what we should do. But then you kind of have to be like Peter, you got to get in there. So he gets in there and he sees the clothes. He sees the wrappings. Are they in disarray? As if somebody's stolen the body, or as if Jesus has taken them off in a fit of fury trying to fight off the soldiers and everything like that. What are the clothes? What shape are they in? They're wrapped by themselves. So the whole idea that somebody would come in and steal the body doesn't fit with the napkin lying there and the linen clothes wrapped together in a place by itself. And so they're trying to figure out what this means. And it says that they went, the other disciple came in with him, and he saw, and he believed. Verse 9 says, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But the disciples went away again to their own home. Now, what kind of conversation must they have had on the way home? I don't know. But it's time for us to stop for tonight, this morning. So what we'll do is put a peg down here. And we will look at the other resurrection appearances, Lord willing, next first day of the week. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you gave your son to die. We're thankful that wasn't the end of the story. We're thankful that he was raised from the dead, that he is Lord of life, and that he gives us hope. As we come together on the first day of the week here as your family, help us to be reminded of that hope and embrace that hope, that whatever we're going through in life, we can look forward to the time when we will be raised to be with you forever because of what your Son has done. Thank you for the cross. Also, thank you for the empty tomb. Be with us today, forgive us of our sins, and help us to put you first in our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.